It is good to sing together those sweet truths where we ended of the security that we have in our Savior. Nothing can separate us from Him, and look forward to His return to be home with Him forever. We'll be in the book of 1 Peter once again this morning. Grateful to have another week in this great epistle. It's been an encouragement for my own soul. And as you're turning there, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we began a new section in this epistle. Peter has explained the glories of salvation in the opening section, and then in verse 13 turned, and he began to explain the implications of that salvation in our lives. He uses that common biblical logic of showing that we're there for, that in light of these things, here's how you are to live. In light of these truths of your salvation, here's what it should look like in your life. We looked last time at verses 13 down through 16, and we saw two implications from Peter, that we must live with hope and that we must live with holiness. That's what it looks like to live in light of your salvation. In our passage this morning, Peter is going to give us a third instruction, a third command, a third way of living in light of our salvation. So listen to what he says. 1 Peter 1, 17 down through verse 21. You can follow along as I read. Peter writes this: "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter says, if you're going to live in light of your salvation, you must live with hope. You must live with holiness. And this morning he says this: you must live with reverent fear. You must live with reverent fear. Now, as we launch into this instruction, it's helpful to note that these three commands, these three implications, they're not random. They're not just Peter saying, I need some good biblical instruction to give you, so let me pull these out of a hat and we'll throw them together. Peter is very intentional here. These three commands from verses 13 down to verse 21, they're tightly connected. They're intentionally put together. They go together. In fact, there are conjunctions in the original that connect all of these. Peter essentially says this: you must live with fear, and you must live with hope, and you must live with reverent fear. When you're making some food, when you're following a recipe, it's important to use all the ingredients. Bad things happen when you leave something out. In the same way, Peter connects these in a way that tells us this: as believers, to live in light of our salvation, we need to follow all of these commands. All of them are needed. None can be left out. This third instruction that we'll look at this morning, this reverent fear, is a necessary ingredient for the first two that we looked at 2 weeks ago. What does that mean? Well, we could say it this way: in order to live with hope and holiness, you also need to live with reverent fear. In order to live with hope and holiness, you also need to live with reverent fear. Even thinking back to our study 2 weeks ago, those commands to live with hope and to live with holiness, let me ask you this morning, how are you doing with them? How are they being applied in your life? Over these past 2 weeks, have you been living with hope? Has your mind been set on the future coming of Christ and the grace that will come to God's people with him? What about holiness? Have you been living a holy life? Have you been striving to be holy as God is holy, as we saw commanded in that last section? These are convicting questions. And perhaps there are some of you who, having heard that study, look at these last 2 weeks, and by God's grace, you see victory. You say, yes, I've been living in this way, not perfectly, but striving, obeying God's commands to live with hope and holiness. You've been guarding your thinking. You've been prepared in your mind resisting the things that would distract you from setting your hope upon the return of Christ, not hindered in any way by former passions of your unbelieving life. If that's you, praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful. Continue. Excel still more, as Paul says. If that is true of you, though, I want you to notice this, that if you are living in hope and holiness, you will also see reverent fear of God in your life. It goes together with these other things. Perhaps, though, as you sit here this morning and you hear these questions about living with hope and holiness, perhaps you say, if I'm honest, it's actually not going that well. It's been a struggle. Perhaps these last 2 weeks you've been living without hope, distracted by temporal circumstances, discouraged by difficulties of your present trials. Maybe you've been struggling to be holy, not resisting those passions of your unbelieving life, but giving into them, going back to those same sins again and again and again. If that's you this morning, then this is what you need to hear. What's lacking? Well, this reverent fear. This reverent fear. So whichever category you fall into this morning, whether these past 2 weeks have been good weeks of victory or whether they've been a struggle, this reverent fear is what you need. That's why Peter puts these together in this way. Living in light of your salvation, living with hope and holiness, requires reverent fear. So let's dive into Peter's instruction here. We'll look at two elements of this reverent fear that Peter draws out. You have these in your notes, in your bulletin. The first element that Peter gives us is this, the call to reverent fear. Peter first gives us a call to reverent fear. Look in the middle of verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That word, conduct yourselves, that's a command from Peter. That's the main thought in this section. This is what governs everything else that we find around this in these verses. This is important to understand what Peter's talking about, and so let's unpack this instruction. This command, conduct yourselves, it's a command that tells us to live in a certain way. It's related to that word we saw in verse 15, where Peter says, be holy in all your behavior. This is a related word, a verbal form of that word, behavior. He's telling us, this is how you need to behave. You need to govern your life in this way. Conduct yourself in this way. He's concerned with our way of life, our conduct, our behavior, what we do day by day. He's telling us to govern our lives, to be thoughtful about them, to be intentional about the way that we are living. What does that intentionality look like? Well, notice the time that he gives when we are to conduct ourselves in this way. He says is during the time of your stay on earth. During the time of your stay on earth. It's kind of an interesting way of describing timing, isn't it? It's an interesting way of describing our lives. The time of your stay on earth. Normally, we're not thinking along those lines, but Peter's not just getting creative here. He's actually making an important theological point. And this is helpful as we think through his instruction of how we're to conduct ourselves. That word or phrase, stay on earth, your version may also translate that as sojourn or even exile. It's the same word was used in Acts 13:17 of Israel's time in Egypt before God delivered them during the Exodus. Israel was there for a period of time, 400 years, when they were in the land of Egypt, a land not their own. They were enslaved there, and then they were delivered out of it. But that word sojourn is a helpful word. It speaks about a temporary stay in a foreign land, a place that is not your home country, a place where you don't hold a passport. It's a sojourn. It's a stay in a land you do not belong to. Why does Peter tell us this? Why does Peter remind us of this? Why does he phrase it this way? How does this impact how we view our lives, how we think about how we conduct ourselves? In one sense, it reminds us first of the temporary nature of our lives here. This is a stay. This is a sojourn. It's not permanent. We certainly need to remember that compared to eternity, what is this life? It's a breath. It's here and gone. But I think Peter uses this term more so to stress the reality that this world is not our home. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have been saved. That's where he begins. You've been born again by the mercy of God to a living hope. You have an inheritance in heaven, he says. And now he says, you're only temporarily here on this earth, a place that is not your ultimate home. You're passing through. You're passing through. If you glance over at chapter 2, Peter elaborates on this theme. Chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells believers this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is Peter telling us? He says, believer, you belong not to the nations of this world. You belong in God's people. You've been saved. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his son, as Paul says in Colossians. And Paul says in Philippians 3:20, this way, our citizenship is in heaven. That's similar to what Peter is telling us here. He's saying this is not your home address. Our true home is in heaven with the Lord. Again, why does Peter tell us this? Well, if you've ever traveled abroad, you've felt to some degree the reality that you don't belong. It's clear that in some ways, this place is different than your own home. You don't belong here. You're an outsider. The culture is different. The food may be different. The transportation may be very different. Even just day-to-day life may be very different, and you're fully aware that you stand out, that you're not at home. When I spent some time in Africa, I would often take some visitors from America to an outdoor market in town, and we'd walk through these rickety bridges and visit all these little stalls where they're selling all kinds of things. But whenever I would walk through there, every time, the vendors, the shoppers around us, they would point us out. Now, I'm a 6'4 white man. I stood out in Africa. And there was a word for a white person, and I would hear that over and over again. They were just calling it out. I cannot tell you, you're very aware that you're in a foreign land when that is taking place. Peter says, believers, you're only in a stay on this earth. You're in a sojourn. This is important. Peter wants us to be aware of this as we think about how we live. It's important because, like when we travel to a different country, we need to act in a way that represents our home country well. We want to be a good representative of that. The same is true for us as believers, is it not? Our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home, and we need to conduct ourselves in a way that represents our heavenly citizenship. What does that look like? What does it look like to represent our heavenly citizenship well? Peter doesn't give us a full list here. Really, you could view his letter as expanding upon this in many ways. But notice what he does say in verse 17. He really summarizes for us. He gives us a foundational principle for what our lives must look like during our sojourn on earth. And he says simply, conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Now, what is this fear? There are lots of fears out there today. You can look up phobias. There are phobias seemingly for every conceivable object and thing. Aquaphobia, fear of water. Dentophobia, fear of dentists. Coulrophobia, fear of clowns. Maybe you have these phobias. Peter is not talking about those kinds of fears. He's not instructing us to just walk around terrified of everything around us. That's certainly not what he's talking about. We also need to say this, that Peter's not, he's not giving us a justification for being afraid of things that are truly fearful. There are circumstances that cause true distress and anguish in our lives, trials, things that we may fear happening, that sickness, that loss of comfort, that difficulty, that persecution. Remember, Peter's writing to believers who are under pressure, pressure that seems to be growing. They could be tempted to be fearful of what it would mean for them and for the church. Peter's not saying to be afraid of that. In fact, later on in the book, 1 Peter 3:14, he says this, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And so he's not giving us justification to be afraid of things that might make us anxious or fearful, of persecution and suffering. We're not to fear those things. And so what are we to fear? Peter doesn't specify the object right after he gives this command. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. But I think it's clear from the context that Peter is instructing us to fear God. Peter is instructing us to fear the Lord. What has he just said about the Lord in verse 15, 16? We see that God is holy. We see that God is holy. He's too pure to look upon sin. He is other. He's distinct from us and his creation. In verse 17, we'll look at this in just a moment. Peter reminds us that God is the impartial judge. God is the judge. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter will specifically give this command, fear God. Fear God. Peter is commanding believers to live with reverent fear of God. What kind of fear is this? What is this fear of the Lord that Peter is instructing us? Well, the word itself can be used of awe. I think reverence is a helpful term. It's this reverent awe, this reverent fear of God. And for believers, this doesn't mean we're terrified of God. We're not under his judgment for eternity. We've been forgiven. We've been justified, declared righteous. We're united with Christ. We'll see in a minute, we call him our Father. There's a nearness, a closeness, an intimacy that we have with our God. But that doesn't mean we're not to fear him. It's not a fear of terror, but it is a fear of reverence. We're to esteem him. We're to stand in awe of him. This is appropriate and fitting behavior for a believer. Here's what one commentator said. He said, the attitude advocated is not the craven, cringing dread of a slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father, the awe that shrinks from whatever would displease and grieve him. That's the fear that Peter's commanding here. Fear God in this way, this reverence and awe, shrinking from whatever would displease or grieve him as our esteemed and beloved father. This isn't something that's wholly new to Peter, is it? If you've read through the scriptures, if you're familiar with God's word, you will know that throughout we are commanded, God's people are commanded to fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus himself in Luke 12:5 says this, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We heard this in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 34. Come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. God's people have always been instructed to fear him, to revere him, to stand in awe of him. But what does it look like? What are the practical manifestations of the fear of God, this reverential fear? It's not just an emotion that we have. It plays out practically in life. So what does it mean? A number of things we can say. Fearing God means living in light of the knowledge of God. Fearing God means living in light of the knowledge of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The scriptures connect the fear of God and the knowledge of God. So how do you live in light of the knowledge of God? Well, you know God as your creator, as the one who has made you, who has shaped you, who's given you your particular capacities and talents and abilities. He's put you together. You live submitted to him in that way. You know him as your sovereign ruler, the one who's governing every circumstance of your life for his purposes, ruling everything. You know him as the omnipresent God who's always with you. There's no place you can go away from God. Fearing God means living in light of the knowledge of God. It also means this. Fearing God means living with trust in God. If you fear God, then you trust him in your life. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Connecting here, trust and fear. If you fear him, you trust him. You trust him with your eternity. You trust him with the details of your life. You trust his wisdom governing all the particulars of your day, even today. You trust him with your joys. You trust him with your sorrows. And you don't trust yourself or anything else. Your trust is on him exclusively. This is what it means to fear God. It also means this, that you listen to God's word. Fearing God means you listen to his word. In fact, in Psalm 19:9, it actually refers to God's word as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Those who fear God listen to his word. It's weighty, it's significant in their minds. They want to know the mind of God. They want to know the instruction of God, the will of God for how they are to live. And so they listen to him. Fearing God means also you obey God's commands. Fearing God means you obey God's commands. Do you remember what Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes determined? He made this long search looking to see and find satisfaction in life. He tried everything and he had all the riches to do it. What does he say in the end? Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Those who revere God, who fear him, obey him, strive to obey him. In conjunction with that, we could say this: fearing God means you reject evil. We heard that in Proverbs 3:7, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 8:13 says the same thing: the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Fearing God means reject evil. And Peter's going to elaborate on this in this epistle. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 11. Peter fleshes out what it looks like to revere God in the rest of the letter. And this is a key verse in Peter's instruction. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Notice again the connection there. Your stay on earth, your sojourn on earth, you're a stranger, you're an alien. It's not your home. As aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What is he telling us to do? Turn away from evil. Reject the passions of your unbelieving life. Fight against those sins which are waging war against your soul. It's like what we saw last time in 14 to 15. He said, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. We saw there, resist them. That's what he calls God's people to do. Fearing God means you reject evil. Finally, Peter will flesh this out. Fearing God means living godly lives before the world. Fearing God means living a godly life before the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Peter writes this: keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're to live lives full of good works. We're to keep our behavior, again, there's that word, conduct. What is it to look like? Your conduct is to be excellent. It's to be full of good works. It's to be full of that which glorifies God and points to him, that is distinct from the world around you. Glance over at chapter 4. Peter says, the time is past for you to live in your former lusts. Verse 3, the time is already past. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter's reminding you, that's what you used to pursue. That's what you used to go after. That time is past. You've been saved. Verse 4, in all this, they, speaking of the Gentiles, of unbelievers, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Your behavior is to be excellent. It's to stand out. It's to be distinct from the world around you. You aren't to be engaged in the same sinful patterns that you used to be in, and the world is still pursuing. We're to live lives distinct from the world. This is what it looks like to fear God. And Peter, you could read through the rest of the letter, and I'd encourage you to do that maybe even this afternoon. But Peter will explain more. He's going to flesh out more of what this looks like to live lives of excellent behavior. In summary, here's what he includes. It includes submission to authority. Chapter 2, verse 13. It involves godliness and suffering. Chapter 2, verse 21. It involves godliness in your marriages. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. It involves giving a defense of your hope to unbelievers, being a witness for God. Chapter 3, verse 15. It involves spending yourself in service to others. Chapter 4, verse 8. It involves humility toward others. Chapter 5, verse 5. And it involves being submitted always to the Lord's mighty hand. Chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. This is what it looks like to fear God. Peter explains all this. He gives so much instruction for us, even in this one letter, about what it looks like to live with this reverent fear. And to summarize it this way, we could simply say that to live with reverent fear is to live a life governed by God and his word in every way. It's to live for him. This is how we're to live in light of our salvation. This is the necessary ingredient for living with hope and holiness. And so, friends, this morning, ask your own heart these questions. All that we've covered, this fear, do you see it in your life? Do you fear God in this way? Do you have this reverence for him? Albert Martin, a commentator, writer, says this: at every point in my Christian life, from the moment I breathe my first breath as a new creature in Christ to the moment when I take my last breath, the entire time of my sojourning, all of this is to be marked by the fear of God. Do you fear God? Is your life marked by this fear? This is Peter's call. This is what he commands. You must live with this reverent fear. This is a high calling. This is a difficult calling. To be comprehensive in our lives in this way, to live with this fear of God, is hard. Yet Peter doesn't just give us this command isolated. He gives us the motivations that we need. He gives us the second element of our instruction, which phrased this way, the fuel of reverent fear. The fuel of reverent fear. What will help you to cultivate this fear in your life? How can you grow this reverence? There's actually a lot of strategies that the scriptures would give to us. We could look at God's character. Go read Job chapter 38 to 42 and hear God's questions to Job, which point out how different he is, how great he is compared to mankind. Job was humbled, and we are easily humbled as well, overwhelmed by his infinite greatness. That'll produce fear of God. We could stand in awe of the power of God. We could read through scripture and look at all of his mighty works, his miracles, his creation of all things, creating everything we see out of nothing. That should cause us to fear. To reverence him who can do that, especially when we consider ourselves in light of him. We could consider the resurrection. We could consider the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus. We could also take in his rule over all things, his claims to sovereignty over nations, over all peoples, that even if all the nations come together and strategize against him, they're nothing to God, a drop in the bucket. That should cause us to fear. Consider the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, there's no place you can go away from him. That should cause us to fear. We should pray fervently for more fear of God. All those are good things to do. We should be doing all of those things to fuel this fear. Peter, though, gives us other fuel. He takes us in a little bit different direction. We have an entire arsenal for cultivating this in our lives. And so what does Peter tell us? Peter gives us really two different fuels for this fear. Two fuels for this fear. The first fuel is this: the impartial judgment of your Father. How do you fuel this fear? You need to know, you need to see God, your Father, as the impartial judge. Look at verse 17 in the beginning. Peter writes, "If you address this Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." Now, when you think about fearing God, your mind probably says, okay, I expected this one. I expected the judgment of God. Accountability to God, that certainly should produce a greater reverence for him. Maybe you anticipated that one, but don't miss how Peter says this. This is so interesting. This is so helpful. This is not the only description of God that we have in the beginning of verse 17. Peter does not only say, he's your judge. How does Peter begin? If you address as Father, the impartial judge. Yes, he is the judge, but believer, this impartial judge, he is your Father. He's your Father. Don't miss what Peter is saying here. If you're a believer, you have an incredibly close relationship with God, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who rules all things, the God who is the impartial judge. If you're a believer, you've been born again, verse 14 calls us obedient children. Chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us we've been born again to a living hope by God's mercy. By his mercy, he's given us the spiritual life. He's made us his children. We've been adopted into God's family. And what do we do as children? Well, as Christ reminds us in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, we can even pray to God as our Father. We address him as Father. And what kind of Father is he? He's a loving Father. A Father who gives good things to his children, who's seeking their good. And so Peter is reminding us, you have a close, intimate relationship with this God. Yes, he's judge, but he is your Father. This is an incredible privilege that Peter reminds us of here. But again, he puts these two things together. He's your Father. He's also your judge. You can call God Father, but he doesn't want us to walk away thinking that therefore we're not accountable to God, that we don't have to give an account of our lives to God, that we can do whatever we want and God will just wink at our sin and kind of let us go on. No, Peter says, he is your Father, but he's also the judge. He's also the judge. He reminds us that we, even believers, we are accountable to God for how we live. We're accountable to God. Notice what he says about God's judgment. He is the one who judges impartially. He impartially judges according to each one's work. God's judgment is impartial. Romans 2:11 simply says there's no partiality with God. What does it mean? It means that God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't judge differently based on outward appearance, based on status or rank. He's not superficial in his judgment. He doesn't judge based on our face, our exterior, what we may present. No, what do we know about God? He sees the heart. That's how God will judge. It's impartial judgment in that way. And notice, too, that Peter says this is individual judgment according to each one's work. According to each one's work. God will judge everyone individually. Each of us, you, me, we will stand before the Lord to give an account for our lives. This is what Peter is reminding us here. And God, as the impartial judge who sees the heart, will judge us perfectly. He'll be able to discern everything about us. Nothing will be hidden from him. This is individual judgment, and no person, no individual will be exempt from this. Unbelievers will be judged. The book of Revelation describes this great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12, and similar to what Peter says here, it says that God, on the throne, he will judge according to their deeds. He will examine their lives. Everything they've done will be examined and judged. But Peter's point here is on believers. He's speaking to those who have trusted in Christ, who've been saved. And he says, you won't be judged for your eternal destiny, but you will have to give an account to God. There is still a divine evaluation of your life. Peter's reminding us, beloved, God cares about how you live. You are accountable to him. Paul wrote of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, what's often called the Bema Seat judgment. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How do you fuel reverence for God? Peter begins here. Remember, he is your judge, the one who judges impartially. You are accountable to him, but he's also your Father. Both of these realities are part of this fuel. Your Father is the impartial judge. Both of these should produce a greater reverence for God in our lives. Both should fuel our fear of God. If we know God as our Father and as our judge, should produce in us a longing to honor him, to live for him, and to be displeased with anything that would grieve him. John Calvin said this, God's eyes are such that they penetrate into the hidden recesses of the heart. So we ought to walk with him carefully and not negligently. Are you walking carefully with God? Do you have this fuel? Do you think of God as your Father and as your judge? And does that fuel your fear of him, your reverence for him? This is what Peter is giving us here, this fuel for our fear. Before we move to the second one, notice one more thing from verse 17. He begins this verse with that little word, if. if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. Now, don't misunderstand that. Peter's not casting doubt upon his readers. He's not saying, I don't think you're saved. I don't think you can call God your Father. That's not the sense that Peter is giving here. For believers, he's saying, if you are, and since you are, since you call God your Father, who impartially judges, conduct yourselves in fear. But he intentionally puts this in a conditional form. Why? Because he wants everyone to evaluate. He wants everyone to examine their own hearts, their own lives in light of this truth. That's what he would have for us today here in Orlando, Florida as well. And so let me pose this to you. How about you? Can you call God your Father? Do you know him in that way? Do you know God as Father? Have you been saved? Or have you been adopted into his family? If you're a believer, this evaluation brings incredible comfort. Yes, I can. I know him as my Father. Yes, he's my judge, but I'm his child, and he is my Father, and I will be evaluated by him, but I'm not standing before his judgment on my own. I'm standing before him as a child of God who belongs to a loving Father. But if you don't know the Lord in this way, if you cannot call God your Father, don't leave today without considering your soul, without considering your relationship with the Lord. As the author of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to come before the impartial judge without God as your Father. This first fuel is the impartial judgment of your Father. This brings us to the second fuel, which we'll find in the rest of our passage, verses 18 to 21. And don't worry, we'll go more quickly through this than we have through verse 17. The second fuel, though, is perhaps unexpected. Again, you may hear God's judgment and think, yes, I understand that. That is a fuel for fearing God. That's where my mind goes. But Peter takes us somewhere else in verse 18. Again, perhaps unexpected, but Peter, as a wise shepherd, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says this, you cultivate a fear of God. You fuel your fear of God by directing your attention to your redemption. So the second fuel is the glorious reality of your redemption. Look at verse 18. Right after the command, conduct yourselves in fear, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood. You were redeemed. You were redeemed. You must fuel your fear of God, your reverence for God, by remembering and considering your glorious redemption. It's studying this week, it's just amazing how Peter goes back to this. He began this whole book talking in depth about salvation, the glorious realities of salvation. Peter can't get over it. He goes back to it again here. He says, let's talk more about this amazing salvation. Let's talk more about the grace of God, which has been evident in our lives as believers. These truths were so precious to Peter. May they be so to us as well as we look at what he explains here. What is redemption? What is this redemption that Peter directs our attention to? This word redemption, or it might be ransom in your version. It's a word that speaks of providing freemen through the payment of a ransom. In biblical times, it was used of slave markets to purchase the freedom of slaves. This payment would be given and the slave would be freed. It's also a term that has rich Old Testament background. The Old Testament often speaks of God redeeming his people, referring to the great Old Testament salvific event of God bringing his people out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:15, Moses reminds the people, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He ransomed you, he delivered you, he purchased you. And so Peter, writing to these believers, says, don't forget this. Believer, you have been redeemed. You've been purchased by God. You've been ransomed by God. Have you thought about this redemption recently? Have you considered what it means that you have been redeemed? Look at the first word of verse 18. Peter gives his command and then says, knowing that you were redeemed. Knowing that you were redeemed. Peter says, what will fuel your fear is a knowledge of this redemption. And so if you want to cultivate a greater fear, If you want to cultivate this reverence for God, then you must deepen your understanding of your own redemption. That's where Peter is directing us here. So what does he tell us about this redemption? Well, there's four details that we'll look at about the redemption here. The first one is the stunning deliverance of your redemption. The stunning deliverance of your redemption. Verse 18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. As believers, what were we redeemed from? What was our condition before God redeemed us? Do you remember your life before Christ? Your BC era, as one of my seminary professors used to put it. What was that like? In a room like this, no doubt there are many backgrounds, even cultural backgrounds represented. You think of the things that have been passed down from generation to generation in different countries. There's rich cultural heritages, rich traditions that gets passed down. You may think of your own family and the way your life is shaped, even the things that you do and pass down to your own children, pass down to you. Culturally, there's many things we can think of positively, much to appreciate in the diversity of those things passed down from previous generations. But when it comes to spiritual matters, Peter reminds us that the things we inherit, they have no spiritual value. They have no spiritual good. Notice what he calls our previous way of life, where we were redeemed from. He calls it futile. Your futile way of life. It's empty. It's useless. It's vain. It has no value. It's worthless. Spiritually, what's passed down to you were godless traditions. Things that did not lead you to God, but away from God. Those traditions are full of idolatry, of self-worship. Our life was immersed in rebellion to God and disregard for God. That's that futile way of life. And this is an inspired commentary on our unbelieving lives, isn't it? We can perhaps at times romanticize those who don't know Christ, different cultures and things that are steeped in sin. Peter says, no, the pagans, Gentiles, unbelievers, they're not noble. Those things are of no value. Those religious traditions that get passed down, they are futile. They're futile. But Peter says, believer, that's what you've been redeemed from. Your life was empty. You had nothing of spiritual value, but you have been redeemed from that. This is the stunning deliverance of our redemption. And this should cultivate our reverence for God. Why? Because think about where you would be if God had not redeemed you. You'd be steeped in those same godless traditions. You'd be receiving them from those who came before you, and you'd be passing them down to the next generations. But no, you've been redeemed, believer. You've been redeemed. Our redemption includes a stunning deliverance. Secondly, notice that there's a precious cost of your redemption. Your redemption has a precious cost. Verse 18, Peter gives a contrast. First, he tells us what did not purchase our redemption, and then he tells us what did. So first he says it wasn't perishable things like silver or gold. Gold and silver here are representative of the riches of the world. They're desirable, sought after, prized. Money is power. Power is money. The rich, the famous, those who have an abundance of riches seem like they can purchase whatever their hearts desire and get whatever they want. Nothing is stopping them. But there is a limit. There are things that cannot be bought with money. Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8 says this, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. You cannot purchase redemption. You can pile all the riches of the world and it would not be enough to purchase even one soul. Earthly riches are perishable. They're not enduring. They cannot keep anyone from death. And they cannot pay for our redemption. The cost that Peter points out was more valuable than all the wealth of the world. What was it? Verse 19. You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter mentions blood here, drawing upon Old Testament imagery of the sacrificial system where animals would be sacrificed for sinners and blood would literally be shed. But Peter's not thinking of sacrificial animals here. He emphatically places at the end of this sentence the name Christ. This is the blood of Christ. What purchased your redemption? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. As John said, and John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How precious is this cost? It's something you can't even fathom. That the Son of God entered into this world and that he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. There's no price tag you can put on that. There's no valuation of that. One commentator said, the cost of Calvary is beyond all human computation. The value of the shed blood of Jesus is beyond all our comprehension. It's beyond our comprehension. It's a cost of the greatest value, deserving the greatest honor. When you consider the cost of your redemption, when you take that in, when you think of how unfathomable that is, that the Son of God gave himself for you, that should produce reverence in you for God. You didn't deserve that. You didn't earn that. None of us did. That should produce a fear of God. Peter gives us a third detail in verse 20. Here we see the eternal foundation of your redemption. The eternal foundation of your redemption. He says, for he, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He focuses our attention on the Redeemer, on Christ himself here, the one who shed his blood for us. He points out that Christ has appeared. He has come into the world. He has given himself as that cost. But he also takes us back to eternity past, before the foundation of the world. If you ever want to be humbled, if you ever want to have your mind blown, just try to fathom eternity past. Spend some time doing that. It'll blow your mind. How can something have no beginning? Doesn't make sense. Peter's point is this, that yes, you've seen the appearing of your Redeemer, but this wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't a plan B in the mind of God. This was God's eternal plan, which he accomplished at the right time. But it has eternal foundations. This was in the mind of God from eternity, which he brought about just as he planned. That should produce fear, reverence. God didn't respond to you and save you. He planned this from the beginning in his sovereign purposes and will. Eternal foundation of our redemption should provide greater fear and reverence of God. Finally, the last detail from verse 21, Peter points out the personal benefit of your redemption. The personal benefit of your redemption. At the end of verse 20, he turns a corner. From the Redeemer, he says, now let's talk about you. He's appeared in these last times for you, for your sake, for your benefit. How so? Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter looks at his readers and he says, you need to apply this personally. This redemption, it's not just some abstract theological concept to study, to master, to read books about. No, you need to know this personally. It's for you. Redemption for you. What benefit do we receive? Well, we're made believers in God, Peter says. Your faith in God is a gift provided through this Redeemer, through God's work. At the end of the verse, he says, your faith and your hope are in God. Again, this is by God's work. Here's the benefit for you. Do you have faith? Do you have hope? Have you been born again to this living hope? That is because of your redemption, because of God redeeming you. God redeeming you. Do you think about redemption in this personal way? Or do you think about it just as some theological concept to grasp? Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a man who personalized this redemption, who knew that it had benefited him personally. He marveled. He stood in awe. He was amazed. Wow, I have been redeemed. I have been redeemed. When you grasp that, when you personalize this redemption, When you know it in this way, this will produce a fear of God in you. D. Edmund Hebert said that precious realization intensifies the personal obligation to live reverently. It intensifies the obligation to live reverently. Peter says, if you want to grow in your fear of God, look at God your Father, who is the judge, and focus on your redemption. Study your redemption. Friends, is this fear, is this reverence visible in your life? Is it manifest? Is it displaying in practical ways? As you walk through your weeks, are you fearing God? The Lord is kind to instruct us in this way. He calls us to this. This is an obligation, a command for our hearts. Peter doesn't want us to walk away thinking, that was nice. He wants us to walk away thinking, I must obey. I must fear God. The Lord is kind as well to give us the fuel we need for this reverent fear. He says, here's how you cultivate this. Here's how you fuel this. There's so much truth in this passage, and in many ways, we've only scratched the surface of what Peter says. You could camp out here for a long time, and hopefully this will be what your conversation is about later today at lunch or in different group settings or with your families. And Peter wants us to walk away from this section knowing there are implications for our salvation in our lives. We must live in light of God's glorious salvation. We must live with hope, live with holiness, and live with reverent fear. Will you live with reverent fear today? One commentator said this, what a tragedy it would be to throw away all these privileges by ceasing to live in the fear of God. Let's not trample on the privileges of our redemption. The fact that we're children of God, believers, let's live in the fear of God today. Will you pray with me? Lord, we praise you for your word and your instruction. We praise you for providing for us so sufficiently what we need in order to obey this instruction. Lord, these different truths which help us to cultivate this reverence for you. Lord, as we think about our lives, none of us can say that we fear you perfectly. We confess, Lord, that often our lives don't manifest any fear of you. We fear other things. We fear other people. We fear circumstances, suffering, persecution. Lord, we confess those things to you and run to your mercy and pray that you would help us to cultivate this fear of you and of you alone. May we be those whose lives clearly display a reverence for you in all that we do, that we live in light of our salvation in this way that you have called us to. We need your help, Lord, in these things, and so may we be dependent upon you as we seek to apply these things this week. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Pray this in the name of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.